Well, good morning.
Morning.
It is so good to see everybody here this morning. We will be continuing in Acts. We'll be looking at chapters 19 and 20 today. I know it's a big jump for us. We're used to just doing a short few verses, but today we're going to do two whole chapters, if the Lord wills. I want to start today by telling you that the Bureau of Labor Statistics say that the average American changes careers every 4.2 years. Every 4.2 years, the average American is going into a new career field. And from this group, we were able to see that the baby boomers, who were born from 1946 to 1964, that they typically would never leave the company that they was with, but they would take a new career because of promotions within. The Gen Xers, those born from 1965 to 1979, that group was more likely to change positions into another company because of promotion, but that's mainly because there's almost 10,000 baby boomers turning 65 every day. So as they retire, there's more opportunities being opened up. Well, then you get to the millennials. The millennial generation, which was from 1980 to 1996. Now this group, they change careers pretty often. And they're often quoted saying, according to this website, when my next job becomes available. Now, the last group, the Gen Zs, those are the 1997 to today, they typically don't even get a career. Because of technology and things like that, they kind of do the independent contractor thing and really don't even do a career. So that's why the average comes out the way that it does. And I mention all that to you today because we're going to see the Apostle Paul as he is on his missionary journey here. He's about to finish his missionary career. If you remember, as we walked through the book of Acts, we first was introduced to Paul as a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was on fire for God. He was coming up through the judicial system. He was becoming a high priest. He was well respected. And he was one of those that they leaned on and trusted in and gave responsibility to. So that was his first career. His second career, because they trusted him and gave him responsibilities, he became what we would call an enforcer, right? In Acts chapter 8, he has Stephen stoned, right? Or chapter 7, actually. And then in chapter 8, he begins traveling around, finding all the Christians, or what they called the way back then, that he would go and he would drag them back to court and to bring them before the Sanhedrin, if you remember. After that, on his way, while he was at an enforcer, he meets Jesus, right? And he's converted. He spends the next phase of his career as being a student. He's a student of the scriptures that he had memorized, the scriptures that he knew, the scripture that he believed in and trusted in. He now needed to go back and find out where Jesus was from even Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through everything he'd ever been taught. So he becomes a student for a period of time. And then we see in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas goes and gets Paul from Tarsus and brings him back in order that he can be a disciple maker along with Silas there in Antioch. And then in chapter 12 we see that they are called to the mission field. And now Paul becomes a missionary. So we see that Paul's life has always been in ministry, but there's phases along the way that he begins to take on a different type of career. Well, today in Acts chapter 19, we'll see that he is on his third missionary journey. And by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 20 today, we're going to see that he's going to be, as we'll say, almost forced into retirement. Now, we're not going to see that actually take place today. But we just know that Paul is coming to an end of things. And I mention all this to us because as we go through our life, we need to see, as Let me even go back further. We started the book of Acts solely so that we could see what God intended a New Testament church to be. He wants us to be what He wants us to be so that we can be more effective for Him and for His kingdom. And that's our goal as we walk through the book of Acts. And as we walk through it, we look at ways in which the book of Acts and all of Scriptures for itself impacts us. And I hope that last week that you got a little bit of encouragement. That ministry can be tough. And when we saw in Acts chapter 18, Paul was discouraged. Paul was beat down. Paul was tired. He told us this in Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I was tired. I was weak. And ministry can be tough. As we're out doing our life, as we're out being examples in a fallen world for the glory of God, we can get beat down. But we can find strength in the church as we saw last week. We can find strength in the Scriptures as we saw last week. We can find strength in fellowship with other believers, as Scripture says. So as we gather together again here today, I hope to give us encouragement that as things in our life change, whether we want it to or not, there's still a purpose for our life. And we're going to see that Paul has that very thing as he moves forward. As we've already detailed, his many things that he's encountered going through his life here, we're going to look here at Acts chapter 19 and begin walking through how it is we're to look at some things when we get to the end of chapter 20. So beginning in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." Now, we're going to start there after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and your many blessings. We thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We pray that it comes alive in our soul. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you speak through it. Hide me behind your cross so that you can be seen, heard, and accepted for the God that you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we looked at Apollos last week. He was introduced to him in Acts chapter 18. And if we remember at the end, it said that he was a very eloquent man, very well spoken. He was refined. And he had a way about him, we'll say a charisma about him that people would listen to what he was saying. And as Priscilla and Aquila come along, as we know were friends of Paul's, they come along and notice that Apollos wasn't teaching the entirety of the gospel. So they pull Apollos to the side and they teach him the things that he needs to know in order that he teaches the fullness of the gospel. We need to have the full gospel, amen? It is pertinent that of all the things that we believe that Jesus was the perfect Son of the living God, that he come to earth after taking on flesh, that he lived the perfect life, that he died a real death in our place, and then after the third day of dying that real death, he rose again back to life and is now interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father in heaven until that day that he comes again. Now that's the gospel. This is what we must believe, that we as fallen individuals cannot get ourselves to heaven, but it is only through faith in the perfect one that we're able to get to heaven. So in some way, we don't know how, somewhere or another, Apollos wasn't giving the full gospel. So here comes Priscilla and Aquila, and they teach him. They tells us a little bit about Apollos as well, is that one, he's got a teachable spirit. And we talked about that last week, is that we should always be learners. That's why we got the Scriptures. And as I shared with you, I think last week, at some point, the more I study the Scriptures, the more I realize how little I actually know. There's just so much here, and God's got so much to teach us. So as Apollos is learning, he's being taught these things. Now we see here in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, that Paul trusts Apollos to continue teaching. Paul says, "You carry on what you're doing in my absence, and I'm going to go start somewhere else." Folks, this is a picture of discipleship. This is a picture of what we do. We help one another grow into the faith and say, now it's your turn. And then we move on to start all over again with someone else. So this is a picture that we see here. Paul has now moved on. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see some miracles take place here. We're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already talked about this in chapter 2 pretty much in detail here. And let me just briefly review it for you. That as believers, as those that are living among the earth, get the gospel shared with us, and we believe that truth. As believers, we become baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that we believe and we are justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus looks at us through our faith. God sees who we are because through the lens of Jesus Christ, we are now perfect in His sight because we've asked Jesus to forgive us and we have trusted Him and His work to do the work that we couldn't. So we are justified. So at that point, we become baptized in the Holy Spirit. That means that the Spirit of God comes in us and dwells within us, as we see multiple times through the Scriptures, and that He takes over inside of our bodies and transforming us into who we need to be. We cannot do it of ourselves. It is the Spirit within us. Paul teaches this quite a bit in Romans, and he unpacks this beautifully. But it also, throughout Scripture, talks many times about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, those are two different acts. When you believe, you're baptized. But there's moments in our life as we walk and do things for Christ, for the gospel, in a world, we need extra help. And God, in some way, gives us a filling. We're able to have knowledge that we didn't know that we had. We're able to do things we didn't know we were able to do. It's that temporary burst of, as we talk, the espresso shot, if you will, in the arm whenever we need it. God does not leave us. He always provides us with the things that we need. And He does this in several different ways. And in Acts chapter 2, I'd encourage us to go back and look at it together. But there's a lot of things that we covered in that chapter that explains what's happening in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see that it talks about, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits come out of them. This is another sign of the miraculous hand of God. But listen how verse 11 starts again. And God was doing miraculous things through the hands of Paul. Miracles, as when we was in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, we took a close look of how are we supposed to understand miracles. And there's a big definition that goes along with it, but in short, we can say that miracles are just God using His willing vessels to glorify Himself. It is God using us to do the things that need to be done so that they can know God better, so that our lives can be strengthened, so that we can understand the Scriptures better. God wants us to know Him, be in relationship with Him, and if it takes us to have a miracle in our lives or for somebody to see a miracle happen, then so be it. But it is God who's doing it. And we understand that the miracles aren't always what they seem to be, what everybody claims to be, but miracles still happen. But He can take your pastor. I know who I was. I know what I was doing. I know what I was thinking. I know what I wanted in my heart and in my brain. And transform me from what I was to what I am today. To where there's nothing in this world that will keep me from proclaiming the gospel. There's nothing that will keep me from standing firm in my faith. The old Sean would not have done that. It's a miracle of God that He allowed me to be in a relationship with Him. Because I know what I wanted. And on that day, I wanted to kill my brother. And I was so mad. I wanted to hurt him so bad. But God said, that same anger, that same torment, that same disappointment, that same being let down that you have against your brother and other people in your family is the same way I feel because you're rejecting me and my love. The same, I went to church, I'd heard the gospel, and it wasn't until God met me on that day that I knew that I had let God down. I knew that I was just as bad as everybody else around me. I was even worse than those people that I was mad at. And it was in that moment that God baptized me and I began to see my brother and everybody else around me different. I began to act different and I wanted to be different. The scriptures would come alive. And I loved them. I couldn't get enough of them. I wanted to read them. If God can do that in me, then God is still a miracle-working God. He's an amazing God. So here we see that He's doing His things, and He's doing it for His own glory among His people. And we see these things begin to escalate a little bit. And this brings home my point. In verses 13 through 17, we see that there are some itinerant Jews, exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who have evil spirits. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Folks, I want to get into the heart of what these miracles are. As I've already stated, they're of God. It is God using His people, His chosen people, to do His will. And it could be simply opening a door up for somebody, giving a smile to somebody, or it could be giving them a handkerchief. To one extreme to the other, God is the one who uses it. It's not something that we can provoke. It's not something that we should strive for. It's not something that we should somewhat, in a way, practice on our own. This is a gift of God. And we see the result of that. If it's not God, then what good is it going to do? In fact, it does no good if it's not of God. If it's something that we're trying to do on our own, then what happens is that we'll just say Satan wins. You can read it for yourself. And it says it overpowers them, and they fled in the house. And they were naked and wounded. That one person overcomes five in this case. And it moves on from there. And just to know that there is a lot that really takes place because Paul being obedient versus those who, if they were Jews, they didn't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is that it is God doing it. But let me just make a quick note that even if it does happen to us, it doesn't make us any better than any other believer. And just because it hasn't happened to us, doesn't make us less of a Christian than to someone who it has happened to. If you're blessed to be able to be a usable vessel for the glory of God, then rejoice in it. But don't expect it. Don't look for it. Don't want it. Just know that it happened, and that you were that vessel in that moment in time. And if you haven't had it, is God no longer God because it hasn't happened to you? No. He's the same God all the time, everywhere, for every believer. But anyway, he goes on here and he says in 18 through 20, he talks about we begin to see an authentic faith We see the authentic faith by the people hearing about Jesus, witnessing things that Paul's been able to do, seeing what has happened to this group of Jewish exorcists, and now they're being converted. They're beginning to allow the gospel to come into their life. It says the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled at the end of verse 17. And in verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found them to be 50,000 pieces of silver. The thing we want to see is this authentic faith that they have by publicly admitting their sin. They're willing to burn their books. I want to step off real quick and go down a real quick rabbit trail and talk to you about this need for repentance and restitution. Number one, all sin is against God. So anytime that we sin, we first must ask God for forgiveness and do whatever it takes to repent so that we don't repeat that sin. That's part of the process, right? But sometimes we sin against someone else. We tell a lie. Or do something of another. First we go to God and then we go to that person and ask for forgiveness, admitting our sins. What we see here is they're bringing the books, and we follow something that's crazy. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the miracle worker. Jesus Christ is this magician that we want to believe in. And I repent of that. I have nothing to do with that anymore. So they're openly doing that. It's important that we show others, in our case, whenever we have wronged, when we have defamed the name of God, with tears, talking with someone about an open sin that they had in their life, and having to come before the church about this individual because they refused to repent. An open sin, everybody knew about it. But praise God, through time, that individual come before the entire church, stood there trembling, asking the entire church to forgive him. Folks, it's serious. Sin can take you down a terrible, terrible, terrible place. And if we really love God, if God is number one in our life, then we're willing to get rid of these things in our life. Just like they were willing to go into the middle of town and say, I no longer believe this, I believe in Jesus. You've heard me say it before. But may we take sin as serious as God did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for it. God takes it serious. We need to take it serious. And we see them taking it serious here as well. So as Paul is doing his ministry, as he's going through town, as he's accomplishing his works, we see that as they begin to go into Ephesus now, that there are an eruption, that this transition, this transformation is beginning to impact the wallet of a few of these people in here. They're making these idols out of lumps of silver, and they're trying to sell these things so that people can take this idol and set it on a shelf, and they can worship this idol rather than worshiping the one true God. Paul comes into town and says that idol is nothing, as we saw in Acts 17 when he went to Areopagus and took on the greatest thinkers of the world at the time and said, no, you can't put God in an idol like that. As God even said through David, the temple's my footstool. So here we see the people are beginning to get upset and thrown in a tizzy because Paul is hurting their business, right? So in verses 7 through 16, or 19 through 31, the gospel begins to offend the people because of the truth of it. And their offense is being taken because it's impacting their wallet, as I said. When 32 through 34, we see what we call a mob mentality. And a mob mentality is basically just a revelation of our sin nature. when we see something bad happen, we see people jump on it in rebuttal real quick. We develop a mob mentality real quick. We begin to enjoy the fact that we get to release our frustration on something that we have nothing to do with. I've seen it in churches, sadly enough, that an individual had went to the deacon board saying that her husband was cheating on her or was abusing her. So the deacons real quickly went to that individual and kicked him out of church. I've only found this out because I tried so hard to get the individual back to come into church. Good friend, we worked together, done some things. I couldn't get him to come to church for nothing. And finally he told me. The church never gave me a chance to tell my side. And the whole time she was cheating on him and wanted to justify herself in front of the entire church. We always have to hear both sides. We can't quickly jump on things. Just because something happened and we don't know the full story, we can't form an opinion without having the full story. But it happens, and it develops a real quick mob mentality. We have to stand firm and say, wait a minute, there's got to be more. And we see here that the true person here is the town clerk. Where he stops and says, wait a minute, we're about to get overrun by the Romans here because we're going to be, what it says, charged with a riot here in verse 40. Sometimes we need to stop back and just think, why am I angry? As we've said several times, the Ten Commandments are meant to say, why do I want to commit adultery? Why do I want to lie? Why do I want to commit murder? Why am I not happy with my parents? Why do I not want to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? And what this guy's doing here, he's simply saying that, why are you so upset? In verse 32 of Acts 19, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had even come together. There's got to be reason, there's got to be an understanding as we go through our life here. Well, now we're going to jump into Acts chapter 20. And as we walk through it, we begin to see that Paul is now ushered out. It says that in chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul set out for sent for the disciples, and after encountering them and had said farewell and departed to Macedonia, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. So here what we see is he begins to make his way back through the areas that he had just visited in order to encourage the disciples and elders of the church at this point. Well, in verses 7 through 16, we see that Paul is almost giving a farewell sermon, if you will. In Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, Paul was awful long-winded, right? We can see that a preacher sometimes can get long-winded. And I understand that. I want you to know I respect the fact that you all have lives and somebody may not be able to sit as long as they need to sit or pay attention as long as they need to pay attention. I get that. And I've sat in the pew before myself. I've been there. But I also understand Paul to the point of I get 26 hours in a year. If I get 30 minutes a Sunday to preach, sometimes I take longer, I know. If I get 30 minutes, though, on average, to preach on a Sunday, and we never miss a Sunday, in 52 weeks, half of that's 26 hours a year. To tell you this, there's a lot here. I've already said how much is there. I understand the pains behind it and what it takes to even set the story up so that you'd be able to relate with it and understand it and go with it. It takes a lot to really just narrow down what's the most important part. There's so much here, so I can understand Paul's frustration and wanting to talk for long periods of time because there's so much to share. But in the meantime, Paul, neglecting the fact that not everybody can take in all that he's trying to give out at one time, a boy named Eutychus falls asleep and falls out of the third-story window. Get in. Paul goes downstairs, lays hands on him, and brings him back to life. The boy seems to be okay. And he goes on from there to prepare for his next leg. He isn't real sure, and we're going to see the next time that we get together that this is indeed his last missionary journey that he's taking on. But Paul, as we'll see, the next time we get together, is forced into retirement. And after 10 to 12 years of being on the mission field, Paul will now be imprisoned and sent to Rome in order to stand trial. But don't think of for a minute that because of the ministry changes, that he's no longer doing ministry. Paul has always been faithful to God. He's always been sold out to God. And he's always been mission-minded with everything that he's done. Paul is a good example for us. And I want to share with us, I hope that the takeaway for us today is simply that there's always something for us to do. My dad was a workaholic. He was really bad about it. He'd always say, "You can play whenever all the work's done." But Dad, there's never a time that the work's done because he'd always found something else for us to do. But when you enjoy what you do, is it really work? When you enjoy proclaiming the gospel, when you enjoy being a follower of Jesus, is it a job? Is it work? So I know that for us, that sometimes as you get older, you're not able to do the things physically that you used to be able to do. You used to be able to get out in the yard and do things with people in order to develop a chance to have an opportunity to share the gospel. To do things with neighbors, to help them build a house or even help them cut tobacco just so that you can develop a relationship with them. That was me. Whatever it took. Every year I would go and put in at least 1 acre of tobacco with somebody so that I could develop a relationship. And it was a good relationship. Still have that relationship today. I was willing to go help and do some work. But I couldn't do the back today. I don't think my back would allow me to do it. But I'm willing to do it. But because I can't, now I've got to do something else. I've got to figure out a new way to do things. And that's for us as we get older and we're not able to do things. I've heard a number of times, I don't know why God still got me around. What else is left for me? Well, let's work on that. Let's find that thing. There's always some way for you to be an example, to be a usable vessel for God. And when you're sincere and you're praying about it, He's going to allow you that opportunity. He's going to find you that opportunity. That the best way for us to find that opportunity is to have the mindset of Paul. Paul teaches us this in the last part of chapter 20 here. He says, he has this mission mind. He has this unction to be a usable vessel for God. Look at verses 19. Serve the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. I did not shrink, testifying both to Jews and to Gentiles of repentance toward God and of faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, but I do not account my life any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He continues on in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And in verse 31, "For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." In verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that I, by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." From these words, this with tears and with humility and serving of the Lord and giving praise to God and testifying to everyone, allowing God to use him in whatever means possible, just trusting God in these career changes that had led him into the person that he is. And now he's coming to an end. And Paul can sense that this end is coming. He's willing to say, "What's next, God?" And the thing about a church, because we again have looked at this, is, are we to be a church that's faithful to God? Maybe we've always done it this way. But maybe, just maybe, it's time to do something different. Maybe this has always worked in Cropper, and this is what's always defined us as Cropper. But are we willing to be usable vessels for the glory of God and whatever it is he's calling us to do? Maybe there's a change that's to happen. I don't know. I'm not saying that there is. But are we willing to be vessels for God and whatever he calls us to? There's a time and a place and a season that Ecclesiastes tells us about. Are we in that season? Are we willing, most of all? And may we never lose the focus of being slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ on a mission for his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and your many blessings. Thank you for your love, your patience. We thank you for your word. And for it to be alive as it is, in order that we can know better what it is that you have for us, your anticipation, your expectations for us as your children. As we go through this day and through our life and through our ministry, Heavenly Father, may we not lose focus that you are God. And may we not lose our mission, which is to make you known to everyone. And may you enlist us as your army of believers to be that usable vessel in whatever it is you call us to. There's a time and a place for us all. And just because we're no longer to do it, we're going to rely upon the next generation to pick it up and keep it going. But also trust that the next generation may see this time we do it just a little differently. So we trust you and your leading and pray each and every day for it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.